Hey, good evening, and welcome to the Wednesday Night Rewind from Believer City Church, Menominee, Wisconsin. I'm Pastor Tim, and you are either with us on the web or out there somewhere in the greater world, and perhaps you're listening locally to Radio Street Level 101.7 FM. Each week, we gather here in small groups throughout our region to rewind our Sunday service from Believer City Church, this time as a dialogue, as a discussion on how it impacts our lives, our church community, and our world. Let's seek the Master as we begin today, and then we will jump into our text, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. Father, we want to thank you for your faithfulness, your diligence to show up here each and every week, to be the great shepherd, to speak into these gatherings. You are a good and gracious God, and we recognize that, Lord. May you teach us this evening. May our hearts and our minds and our spirits be open to receive, to be challenged, and in all things may you be glorified. We love you, Lord. We thank you, and we praise your name. Amen.
If you hold to what would be called Reformed doctrine, Calvinism, even though you say human beings are responsible for their actions, you ultimately say that God ordained what takes place, that God decreed before the foundation of the world what would happen, who would be saved, who would be lost, but not only so, decisions that you would make. It's not fatalism, as Islam would teach, you know, whatever Allah wills is going to happen. It's not fatalism. But the fact is, a Calvinist believes that God has ordained human behavior, what human beings do. So the simple question I have is this. If God ordained that someone would do evil, why does it grieve him when they do evil? And why does he express his desire that they not do evil? Throughout the word, God makes it clear that he takes no delight in the death of the wicked, but desires rather that they would repent and live. I can truly look at any lost person and tell that person God desires that you turn and believe. If I held to a predestinarian doctrine as taught by Calvinists, I could not say God loves you and sent Jesus to die for you, because I don't know that. Just please understand the implications of this. Jeremiah 31:20. Is not Ephraim, my dear son, the child in whom I delight? Though I often speak against him, I still remember him. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I have great compassion for him, declares the Lord. All right, so you hear God's heart. I have no desire for the death of the wicked. My heart's yearning for the wicked to come and repent. Even in your disobedience, my heart goes out to you. Contrast that with the words of John Calvin. All right, these are not taken out of context. Are you ready? From the Institutes of the Christian Religion. And by the way, there's much in Calvin's writing that's wonderful, much in his commentary that's rich. Listen to what he says. God arranges all things by his sovereign counsel in such a way that individuals are born who are doomed from the womb to certain death and are to glorify him by their destruction. God brought them into the world with the specific purpose of glorifying him by being destroyed. That he is glorified by judging them for their wickedness, but they were born into wickedness by the will of God. That is the reality. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus is the will of God in action. He is the Word of God made flesh. He is the heart of God in human form. Do you want to know what the Father's like? Look at him. Not only does Jesus teach us to love our enemies and to bless those who curse us, not only does he teach us to do those things reflecting God's heart, because God is kind to the sinner as well as to the saint, but what does it say in John 3:16? You all know the verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes wouldn't perish, but have eternal life. You say, well, who does the world mean? Read John 17. John 17, verses 6 and 9. Jesus said, I'm not praying for the world, but for those you've given me out of the world. They're in the world, but they're not of the world. The world is everybody. The world is not just the elect. The world is everybody. What does it say in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2? And he, Jesus, is the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. God so loved the world, Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. 1 John's a little book, just 5 chapters, right? 1 John tells us what the whole world means. 1 John 5:19. We are of God, but the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for the whole world. What does Paul say at the end of Romans 11? That God has consigned all men to disobedience, to unbelief, that he may have mercy on them all. How about Acts 17:30? God commands all men everywhere to repent. How's that? I mean, what? All men everywhere, each, every world, whole world. How else could God have said it to tell us Jesus died for all? So the God I worship is so extraordinary, so full of wisdom and power and might, that he chose to give freedom to the human race, the most dangerous thing you could possibly imagine. And yet out of it gets a people for himself. And out of it shows himself as the God who blesses what is good and judges what is bad. And we get a glimpse of his full character.
Paul the Apostle began chapter 2 of this first letter to Pastor Timothy with the words, first of all, first of all. First of all speaks to Paul's priority of prayer and his priority for which Paul is instructing young Timothy. You know, I think we can often be so busy about even righteous work for the Lord that we can at times inadvertently leave him completely out of what we're doing because we really haven't talked to him at all. Even before he spoke these words in chapter 2, he said, therefore, or in light of all that I have said to you so far, back in chapter 1, therefore, pray. You know, he could have directed Timothy really to do all sorts of things in light of chapter 1. After warning him about false teachers and legalism and all sorts of various sins of the flesh, his direction might have involved overt defense, running, hiding, offensive fighting. But his direction was specifically to pray. Now, I've never believed that Jesus was overtly a pacifist, despite what the modern culture might think. And we certainly know that Paul wasn't one. But our tendency is often to lash out and to strike back in an effort to stand up for our faith. And while there indeed may be times that are needed for such battle, that is not the overwhelming message of Christ. In Luke chapter 22, Jesus told his disciples to sell their garment and buy a sword. However, we also know that from the multitude of other passages that Jesus and Paul was not advocating some sort of armed uprising. Here again, Paul tells us rather to pray. Now I wonder if such a practice is truly and personally in that priority position with us tonight where Paul places it for himself. Is our prayer the go-to? Is our first response to pray, or is this our last resort? Now, Paul the Apostle goes on here to direct us as to who we should be praying for. He says that we are to pray for all men. Well, that puts us in the situation to be praying even for our enemies and those who hate us. He tells us to pray for kings and all those in authority. Now, please note, he doesn't tell us to pray that they would do what we want them to do, to operate government in a certain manner according to our political party. These issues may be fine prayer points. I'm not saying they're not, but Paul wanted us to pray concerning them so that we might be able to lead and live a quiet and peaceable life. That's the point of our prayer. Such cannot help but affect our political activism then, can it? Our nationalistic positions. Now, one of the clearest and frankly saddest scriptural commentaries on the world and culture around us is that things on this planet Earth are not going to get better. The Bible is quite clear on this, whether we like that idea or whether it upsets us or not. It's quite clear that in the world, that life here will get, in fact, worse and worse until the end. Now, that's not a fatalism. That doesn't mean that I don't care about the world around me, for we all should continue to reach out and engage the world around us in love. But it does, however, narrow the scope, if you will, of the methodologies and the efforts to encompass only Christ and his gracious love in our approach to the world around us, not political, not some sort of governmental trust. Our elbow rubbing with such people and issues need to begin and end with prayer. Now, on Sunday, we ventured into the potential quagmire, if you will, of traps and falsehoods of both Calvinism and Arminianism, especially as it relates to the modern Reformed Church. And it, not because we were anxious to debate these kind of issues, because frankly I'm not, but because our text that we covered here in 1 Timothy pulled us into some modern and often damnable doctrines that had to be addressed. It has been my overwhelming experience that those who adhere to the Reformed ideals have overtly shut their ears and shut their hearts and will no longer hear Scripture and will no longer hear logic. So I have long since stopped arguing with them. I have no intention of doing so and wasting my time here today either. So the way I am looking at this is I don't want us to get lost in titles and labels, Arminianism and Calvinism and Reformed, but I would like us for a moment just to focus on scriptural position, because ultimately that's the only thing that matters, unless you are comfortable with a man-made religion and you're willing to stake your eternity on that, because I'm certainly not. I will, however, reiterate from our Sunday gathering what the scriptures clearly state, and I'll take a moment here in an attempt to light a candle and to avoid scoffing at the darkness, if you will. Now, verse 4 of our text says quite clearly, overtly, plainly, and without any ambiguity, that God our Savior desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God desires all men to be saved. And when you look back at the original meaning of the word all, what you find out, what it really means, is all. All men. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that whosoever will believe in him will not perish. Not the elect, whoever will believe in him. 1 John 2:2 says he's the payment for the whole world, and that he's not willing that any should perish. 2 Peter 3:9 says that all should come to repentance. 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15 says, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. John 5:24. Most assuredly I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. Whoever, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. And even, I mean, if this isn't enough, on the way out the door, deep in the last book of the Bible, deep in Revelation, Christ seemingly wants to put a period at the end of the sentence there in the last chapter, 22, verse 17, and says, and the Spirit and the bride says, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, again I say, whoever desires, said Revelation 22, 17, let him take the water of life freely. So, our focus today, our focus this evening, is as it relates to Calvinism and all of what I have been addressing. All the passages that I just quoted in the belief that Calvinism, that salvation with Calvinism anyway is not offered to all men. Calvinism believes that it is offered just to the elect. So clearly the doctrine of Calvinism disputes all the passages I just read. It seems to be a rather special club of inexplicably chosen people. A belief that Christ died on the cross, not for all men, just the elect. The belief that all men cannot be saved, just the chosen. That all men cannot come to Christ at will, just the elect. But this passage that we covered in Timothy, as well as all the passages that I just read, and many more I might add, rejects those beliefs and does so clearly. Overtly, by repeatedly and clearly and simply using the language of the word all. And as the New Living Testament presents it, everyone. Everyone. Now on Sunday, we presented a simple positional acrostic of the word provide. Provide is kind of a positional standing that is based on the simple and overt and clear presentation of Scripture. That's all. Not any denominational leanings, not any kind of hip and cool and arrogant elitism. It's kind of taken from the idea of Calvinism that they use this acrostic of TULIP, while our belief system, which is not Calvinistic and not Arminianistic, it's a doctrine and biblical doctrine of provisionism. It can be simply presented as follows, okay? All right, the acrostic provide. P is for people's sin. See, the idea that we are separated, all of us, from fellowship with God in our natural state. The R means responsible, that we are responsible and able to respond to God's appeals for reconciliation. We're able to respond, by the way, through the work of the Holy Spirit on this planet Earth. The O means open door. So for anyone, we can enter by faith. Whosoever will may come into his open arms. The V means vicarious atonement. Nice big phrase, but it means Jesus died for everybody and provides a way for everyone, for anyone to be saved if we will come to him. Illuminating grace is the I. That means Holy Spirit provides clearly revealed truth so that all can know and respond in faith. That is one of the greatest purposes of the coming of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. Then comes D, that means destroyed. That represents those who unbelief and resisting the Holy Spirit will be destroyed in the end of days. And finally, E, eternal security, which disputes Arminianism, meaning salvation security for all true believers. That if I am saved, I am saved and I am safe and secure in that salvation. Now, indeed, Paul the Apostle here does take a narrow and, yes, exclusive path in verse 5 and 6. And his exclusive and narrow path is saying that there is only one God, one mediator between God and man, and that is Jesus. So he's indeed taking a narrow path, no ecumenicalism, no multiplicity of roads to our Creator, nor a multiplicity of roads to eternal life. No, Jesus is the one and the only path. It is through him and him alone. The Bible says clearly, unless a man be born again, he will not see the kingdom of God. We must be born again through Jesus Christ. And then the text in verse 5 only hits us again with this idea by saying that it is he and he alone who gave himself as a ransom to rescue us. And he did that for all. That's what the text says. For everyone. Now, we got to know today that Paul the Apostle is ending this text with an emphasis again on prayer. However, he now adds a bit of a qualifier to our practice. The idea of approaching God through holiness. And man, that is part of everything I've said this evening. That we must seek him. We must communicate with him. We must relate to him in holiness with a pure heart. That we can't come to him caring or clinging to any bitterness or anger towards someone else or a pet sin, holding on to a pet sin which we're refusing to repent of. This, of course, is all only possible to come to him this way through the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. But I'm here tonight to tell you that any notion that we don't have a responsibility, or we don't have a duty, or we don't have a participation in this issue is not only an unbiblical, clearly unbiblical premise, it is a fatal mistake for which Paul is addressing throughout our entire text today. Gang, you can't do it without him. But he won't do it without you. After all, salvation, Christianity, is innately a relationship. A unity of spirit, passion, love, and action. A mingling of our soul with the Spirit of God Himself. That is what He wants of us. That's what it means to be His child. That's what it means to be one of His own.